Psalm 43, verses 1 through 5, handling unsettling accusations. Several unsettling accusations have been made by influential parties about people like us. Representative Jim Jordan, Republican from the state of Ohio, the ranking member of the House Judiciary Committee, wrote, "Behind the January 6th committee storytelling is a sinister aim, convincing Americans that conservatives are to blame for the events of that day." Mr. Jordan added that the committee's goal is to slander and shame all politically conservatives as being responsible for the January 6th riot, that they should stay out of the public sphere so only progressives can be there. Similarly, a letter to the Republican American by John Kanka, the second of Middlebury, Connecticut, observed that on September 1st, President Biden demonized 75 million Americans, Trump voters, as extremists who are a threat to democracy for being election deniers. I know at least a number of people in our own church, including myself, happen to have voted for President Trump. So, according to the president, we are a threat to democracy. We face it at the state level. Last month, an English teacher at Southington High School distributed to his students materials intended to facilitate conversations about race, gender, equality, and inclusivity. Among the claims that students were expected to accept without question is that in America, racism is a systemic issue, and that while no individual is personally responsible for the historical decisions of the American government, you are individually responsible for whether you are upholding the systems that elevate white people over people of color. Then after parents in Southington made known their objections to the school board and to the superintendent of schools, 72 faculty at Southern Connecticut State University, or SCSU, sent a letter claiming that parents had no business objecting to their children's education. Determining what their education consists of was the sole prerogative of the school system, end of quote. We face it in the religious realm. Progressive faith leaders, a lot of them, mainline Protestants and Methodists, are very concerned about Christian nationalism, asserted Eric Folkirth, who is a senior pastor at Kessler Park United Methodist Church in Dallas, Texas. Christian nationalism is an ideology that believes that America is a Christian nation, its founding documents were divinely inspired, and its leaders are anointed by God, whom God calls to seek political power to reinstate Christian principles to shape and guide policy. Now, this story can leave us at Nepog Church asking if we are the accused Christian nationalists. Brandon House, in his book Marxianity, reported that many mainline Protestants and some evangelicals adopt some Marxist ideas, and of course we strongly counter those, for we hold that the liberties granted to us in the United States Constitution fit the biblical model of individual rights. Yet opposite Christian nationalism, we hold that the canon of Scripture was closed by apostolic authority in the first century A.D., that America's founding documents are not God-inspired. And we get this from 2 Timothy 3:15 to chapter 4, verse 2. So we may ask, are we the accused Christian nationalists here? How do we respond to this charge? So the need section reads, how does God want us to handle the unsettling accusations that people like us face? I'd like to read the psalm. It's only five verses long this morning. Psalm 43, it addresses this issue. Judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. For thou art the God of my strength. Why dost thou cast me off? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? O send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me into thy holy hill, into thy tabernacle. Then I will go to the altar of God, and unto my God my exceeding joy, yea, upon the harp I will praise thee, O God, my God. Why art thou downcast, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. Among other concerns, Psalm 43 addressed the psalmist's need to be cleared from false charges that he faced. Psalms 42 and 43 were once a single psalm, but they were later separated, with Psalm 43 focusing on the psalmist's desire for God to guide him back to the city of Jerusalem. The psalmist was exiled from Jerusalem in the far north of Palestine, and he needed to be cleared from false charges by his foes that had led to his exile. The Hebrew verb rendered judge in verse 1 is shafat, and it carries a broad meaning, which means to exercise the processes of government. For ancient Near Eastern people did not think of themselves as ruled by laws so much as by men, so that the centering of law, rulership, government in a man was deeply ingrained in their culture. That's the opposite of what we have in this country. In this country, we view ourselves as everybody being subject to the law, and not to a man. But in the ancient Near East, it was a man who also ruled and who also interpreted the law and who exercised discipline or judgment in regards to it. So shafat in the Old Testament can mean to deliver. It can also mean to vindicate or condemn or punish, related words of judicial executive import as defined by the context. So in the historical context of Psalm 43, where the psalmist was exiled from Jerusalem due to false charges, shafat means to vindicate. So what I could have done when I started reading this morning, instead of saying, judge me, O God, I could have read, vindicate me, O God. Now the psalmist then described what he needed for God's vindication to provide deliverance for him. Deceitful and wicked foes had slandered the psalmist, oppressing him, leading to his exile, and leaving him in a state of mourning, of even doubting God's goodness, and of his need for God to vindicate him. Consequently, the psalmist asked God to send forth his light and his truth, with light figuratively referring to God's understanding in life, and truth to the Lord's faithful word, by which the psalmist could find guidance to be led by God safely back to the city of Jerusalem. So expecting God to guide him back to Jerusalem, the psalmist planned to praise the Lord there. So we've got a short psalm, but it's pungent, it's potent in regards to its lesson. The lesson is this: facing slander by deceitful and wicked foes that had led to his exile from Jerusalem, the psalmist asked God to deliver him by vindicating him in sending forth his understanding in life and the truth of his word to conduct the psalmist in his life's course toward ending his exile and returning him safely to Jerusalem. In other words, he needed guidance from the word of God. He needed guidance from the Lord himself as to how this whole difficult situation was going to be resolved so he could safely go back to the city of Jerusalem without being slain. Now, when it comes to applying a passage like this, and when it comes to applying Scripture as it relates to the issues that we mentioned in our introduction, a person must first of all relate to God. And I bring this up every Sunday because it's very important. If we do not have a relationship with God, if we are not children of God, God cannot answer our prayers. He cannot interact with us to bless us as individuals. We have to be properly related to him. The Bible tells us that all of us have sinned, including the speaker this morning. All of us have come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. That's eternal separation from God. So God solved the situation by sending his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross in our place. He paid the penalty and the punishment of the penalty of our sin. He died, he was buried, he rose again. If we believe in Christ as our Savior from sin, God not only forgives us our sin, but he causes us to come into a relationship with him where we become children of God. We're actually born into the spiritually and born into the family of God. And then we relate to God, and all these promises that we're going to be talking about and all the implications of God's word can be applied in our lives. If you haven't made that decision yet, you may be listening by the MP3 or you may be in our service this morning. If you haven't made the decision to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, I would urge you to do so. It determines not only whether or not you can be blessed by the passage of Scripture that we're going to be mentioning, especially in the conclusion, but it determines your eternal destiny, whether you're going to be in heaven with the Lord or if you're going to end up in judgment, in the eternal lake of fire, being judged by the wrath of God. So please make that decision for Christ. Now, if facing disturbing accusations, may we ask God to send forth his understanding and life and the truth of his word to lead us back to the place where we are at peace. Now, in the conclusion section, to illustrate and to provide additional guidance, since God's word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, Psalm 119:105, we find in Scripture the means to understand and to discern the peace-producing truth about the unsettling accusations that we noted in introduction. And I want to go through that at this point. In regards to the January 6th committee's effort to discredit conservatives by blaming them for the January 6th riot, and by President Biden's critique of 75 million people who voted for Trump as a threat for being election deniers, Matthew chapter 24, verse 51, condemns the sin of hypocrisy. In fact, there Jesus talks about the fact that people will have their part, weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, the part and the role that hypocrites face. And hypocrisy is actually to live a lie. And that was going on. Well, hypocrisy marks these parties. It marks the January 6th committee and actually marks the president himself. First of all, Democrats spent most of 2020 condoning left-wing violent riots across the country. There was actually only one person that died in the January 6th riots because of the riots themselves. It was a woman, and she was a military background, but she was shot as she was trying to break in. But in the riots that occurred in 2020, dozens of people died, and yet that was pretty much washed over by the press. And after the 2016 election in which Donald Trump defeated Hillary Clinton, Biden himself said, "We'll pass election reform and make sure no one ever has the opportunity to steal an election again," which tells us that he made the charge that the election had been stolen by Donald Trump. So he himself is guilty of challenging people who are election deniers because he himself was an election denier. So the January 6th committee and the President Biden are discredited by their own actions, for they themselves have done what they charge others. So that means we shouldn't worry about the charges that are made there. Second, besides, many conservatives who voted for Donald Trump did not riot at the Capitol, just like many Democrats did not riot across the country in 2020. Guilt is an individual matter. It is not a class issue. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 1 to 28, God goes through great lengths to indicate that a son is not responsible for his father's sins and a father is not responsible for his son's sins, that each individual is individually responsible for his own sins. This emphasis on trying to make whole classes of people guilty for something comes directly from Marxism. And Marxists are trying to divide people and to create chaos in society so they can take over. This has been in their MO ever since the Bolshevik Revolution back in 1917. So this is something that is utterly false. I have a neighbor who actually went to the meeting there with Donald Trump, and he was shocked to find out that there had been a riot and everything. He came back disillusioned. My neighbor served in the military. He's a very law-abiding man. He would never get involved. There are a lot of people in our church here who did not go down and did not participate in those riots. So we have to remember guilt is an individual matter. And same, many Democrats did not riot in cities across the country in 2020. Many Democrats didn't. So we have to be fair. On the Southington High School teacher's claim that his students are responsible for upholding the systems that elevate white people over people of color, this view errs according to Scripture. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 13 to 18 states that happiness, long life, wealth, honor, pleasant experiences, life, and peace are available to all men through wisdom. And James 1:5 in the New International Version claims that if any of his readers lack wisdom, he should ask of God, who gives wisdom to all men generously without finding fault. Failure to attain a decent life is an individual problem, not one related to race, to gender, and ethnicity. It's a matter of individual relationship with God and heeding his word. Many years ago, this is when our country was practicing slavery, there was a slave by the name of Preaching Sam. He preached in a pasture to fellow slaves. All he had was a King James Bible. And he would get up on the stump of a fallen tree, and he'd preach from the stump to the other slaves because they didn't have a church service. And Preaching Sam became so good, after a while, a lot of white slave owners would come near. And he was, I think he lived in Virginia, across from the Potomac River. It got to the point where congressmen were driving in their carriages across the Potomac on the bridge and everything so they could listen to Preaching Sam. And they would flood out this area. You probably never heard of Preaching Sam. He was a slave, an African-American slave. And God used this man powerfully to preach so that he was affecting the lives of congressmen in the United States. You know, the blessing of God is not limited to race. It's not limited to ethnicity. It's limited only by the individual himself. If the individual gets into right relationship with the Lord, God can bless that person and make him a blessing to other people. Now, on Southern Connecticut State University's 72 faculty members who wrote that parents have no business determining how their children are to be educated, Ephesians 6, 1-4, Genesis 18, 19, and Proverbs 22, 6 teach that parents are responsible before God to rear their children in the reverence and the instruction of the Lord, so that this rearing affects them throughout their lives, even into old age. The SCSU faculty members greatly err on this matter. I imagine probably all of those faculty members probably don't even know what the Bible teaches on this. They probably haven't cracked the Bible. Many of them don't know the Lord. But you, parents, you are responsible. I'm not responsible for raising your children. The public school system isn't. The church isn't responsible. You, the parents. And this is why we support you, the parents. If you choose homeschooling, we support you. If you choose a Christian school, we support you. If you choose to put your children in the public school, we support you. You are the ones who will answer to the Lord for that. And so, yes, you have every right and responsibility to determine how your children are taught. Now, on the charge by progressive faith leaders against Christian nationalism, progressives and Christian nationalists both err, but we are neither one. And I want to explain that. Progressive mainline Protestants and progressive evangelicals are influenced by errant liberal theology and or errant Marxism, while Christian nationalists are errantly amillennial in theology. That means they don't believe in the literal millennial kingdom of Christ. And two other terms that are linked with this are dominion theology and Reconstructionism. And I want to explain this. Back in the 3rd century A.D., the Alexandrian school of Christian theology and theologians tried to harmonize their theology with Platonic philosophy by viewing the Bible non-literally. Bishop Augustine adopted their non-literal method for interpreting Bible prophecy, and he concluded that there would be no literal thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth, opposite what Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 6 literally claims. And he also taught that the eternal state would then start at Christ's second coming. Now, in this view, Christ's kingdom occurs between his first and his second coming. So the church is the kingdom, and the church is responsible to gain control of world governments before Christ comes back. This is where Christian nationalism comes in. They believe that they're responsible to gain control of the government of the United States, the government of Russia, Britain, France, Germany, all of it. The Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Reformers adopted amillennialism, and today many evangelicals are doing the same thing. In contrast, we hold that the Bible teaches premillennialism. We believe there's going to be a literal millennial kingdom of Christ, and the coming of Jesus Christ is before that millennial coming. So we are supposed to wait for Christ, not us, for Christ to set up his literal thousand-year reign at his second coming. That the church is not to gain control of the world governments, but disciple individuals for Christ's future reign. This is why I do not get into political activism. I've actually been asked by, if I were to mention it, you would know this person, a nationally known figure. This person wanted me to go and run for political office. This is just a couple of months ago, and I flatly refused. No way. That would be a step down. God wants me to be a pastor at Nipog Church, and I explained it from the Word of God. But our job is not to be involved in taking control of the governments. Our job as a church is to minister the Word of God so that God's people can be called out from the world to become subjects of Christ's future kingdom, his kingdom that is going to be here on the earth. So may we trust in Christ who died as our atoning sacrifice for sin, that we might receive God's gift of eternal life. And then if we face unsettling accusations, may we ask God to set forth his understanding in life and the truth of his word to lead us in our understanding and lives back to the place of peace with God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you so much for the truth that is there and for the solutions that it provides to the questions that arise. We thank you that these accusations that have been leveled at people like us, maybe even us, I don't know, these accusations can be answered through your word so that God's people can be settled as to knowing what you want them to do, and they can go forward and continue to live for the Lord the way God wants us to live. We would also ask, Father, this morning that if there are people who are listening to this message, whether they're listening by way of the MP3 on the internet or whether they're listening in our service this morning, who as yet have not made that decision to believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they would make that decision today, recognizing that the stakes are eternity, either an eternity lived with blessing with God or the absence of God's blessing in the lake of fire. We ask that they would make that decision and be saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.